Certainly appreciative of the presence of each one who's here this evening. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be using the Bible quite a bit this evening. I possibly should have given advance warning last night, but I might have scared some people off. As I mentioned to Brother Eggert earlier as we were talking, I hope some of you brought big buckets tonight, because we've got quite a bit of material we're going to look at this evening. I think probably some things that many of you have never considered, although we're going to bring it straight from the Scriptures. Some things that I'll admit that I continue to study and continue to learn and that have been helpful to me. What I'm hoping is that you will leave here tonight with a bigger image of Jesus Christ than you had when you got here. And that's quite a task, because many of you came here with a great deal of respect for him already, a great deal of appreciation for who he is. But I want us to look at some things in the Scriptures that I think can help us to develop even further our appreciation for Jesus and his position as the divine Savior. I want to base this on an approach that I think we find very clearly presented to us in the New Testament as to how we go about teaching people. And I believe in this, that something can be helpful to us who are already Christians, helpful to those who may not have yet made that decision, and helpful in our efforts to spread the gospel and to share it with other people. As we look at examples in the New Testament, we see that it was normal to identify where the listeners were spiritually, and then to show them their conflict with God. That's very clear in the teaching of Peter, Stephen, Philip, and Paul in the book of Acts. Then to present Jesus as the only solution to that problem of sin, of separation from God that the sin brings about. To show people what they need to do. And then, sometimes the difficult part of all this, to let them make the decision. We can't decide for anybody. We can present all the information, all the evidence. We can make the appeal based on the Scriptures. But then each one has to make his own decision or her own decision about what to do with Jesus Christ. So on that basis, we need to recognize that the message of Jesus Christ is the fundamental message of the gospel. As we look at the Scriptures in the challenging times that we face today, we can recognize that the questions sometimes change. The answer may always be the same, but the questions sometimes change. And I think it's important for us to realize the need to be preparing ourselves to answer the questions that are being asked in our time. There's a danger sometimes, I believe, even in teaching methods that many Christians use, of continuing to use particular approaches that maybe worked really well back in the 1950s or 1960s. But our culture was different. The attitudes in general of the people in the society that we were living in, I wasn't even there for most of the 50s, but in that time, somewhat different than what we have today. Back at that time, a large percentage of the people in this country believed in God, believed the Bible was the Word of God, and a pretty large percentage participated in some sort of a religious organization, some sort of a church. And so much of the teaching that many Christians did 50 or 60 years ago was to show people that, yes, those things are all good, except there are some problems in the practices and the doctrines of some religious groups, and you need to be able to recognize the need to leave those things and follow Jesus in the simplicity of the New Testament Scriptures. Then there's the other danger of being drawn in by our culture. We live in a time that can be described as postmodern pluralism, where many people believe that there are no absolutes, that there are no absolute truths, that we can't say with certainty that anything is true and something else false, but that somehow we're supposed to accept multiple conflicting answers and convince ourselves that they're all equally valid. Many people in the religious realm, and many carrying this into other realms, have adopted that kind of a concept. And so in that approach, you choose the route that you think is best for you, and somehow you can expect it's going to end up in the same place as an entirely different route that somebody else chooses. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. And as we look at the Bible, we need to be preparing ourselves to answer the real needs of those that we teach. Not necessarily what they feel like they need, but what they truly need. Sometimes that means we need to teach people to ask the right questions so that we can then show them the right answer to those questions. In order for one to be saved, according to the Scriptures, it is absolutely essential to believe in Jesus Christ, the divine Savior. There is no other way. And I believe that we need to be able to continue to proclaim that unashamedly, but we need to be able to defend that from the Scriptures themselves. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. If you've ever been to one of those restaurants where they serve sampler platters, where you get a little bit of several different kinds of food, And the idea is to make it to where the next time you come back, you might want more of this one or more of that one. That's kind of what I'm planning to do tonight. I've planned to give little bits of a few different things in the hopes that you will want to study further on some of these things, that you'll want to examine them more deeply and look at some of the different angles that can be taken as we approach the question of the deity and the greatness of Jesus Christ. In the world that we live in today, we face some real challenges on this very fundamental question of faith in Jesus Christ. In recent years, there's been a significant resurgence of Gnosticism, or what's sometimes referred to as neo-Gnosticism, an idea that has been made popular by authors such as Dan Brown and films made on the basis of books of that sort, to somehow suggest that our concept of Jesus as presented in the Gospels that we have in our New Testament is inaccurate, is distorted, and to bring Jesus down considerably from his position as God, to treat him as a fallible man, somebody who was much different than what we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. And along with that, sometimes they'll weave, and Brown is an example of one who's good at weaving conspiracy theories, coming up with ideas to somehow suggest that there's been a conspiracy to hide the truth from us, and especially putting the blame on the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church somehow distorted the Bible and hid the truth, and that we've been unable to know it for centuries. I'm not Catholic. In fact, I disagree with a lot of things that the Catholic Church teaches and practices. But I want to just make one observation, and I make this, and it's not a problem for me at all if there are Catholics here tonight. I have no problem with saying this in the presence of my friends who are Catholics, and I have a lot of friends who are Catholics. The Catholic Church has never needed to change the Bible to come up with some different doctrine or to defend some different doctrine. Their whole approach to authority does not require that they change the Scriptures in order to defend an idea. They can reveal something new. They suggest that doctrine develops, and so they don't have to deny what's in the Bible or hide anything. And there simply is no real evidence to support these ideas of somehow great theory or great conspiracies to hide the truth from us throughout nearly 2,000 years. Another of the challenges that we face, and this one maybe comes a little closer to home for many who are here, is a desire to present a sanitized, politically correct view of Jesus Christ. Think about the way he's usually presented in movies. A very soft-spoken, gentle man who would probably never raise his voice and grab a whip and start running people out of the temple. You know, that's not the Jesus that we see presented. And if we really look at Jesus in the Scriptures, we recognize that he's a lot more than that. He is the judge who will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize the real Jesus, and that is not a politically correct version of Jesus. And then, of course, there's always the subtle influences, sometimes not so subtle, of Hollywood, trying to break down the concept of any kind of a truly good hero, and Jesus Christ is a truly good hero. But Hollywood doesn't like anymore to have the hero who is going to be somebody of integrity, who's going to fight against those who are evil. In almost any presentation today, the hero has to be tainted by all kinds of imperfections, evil intentions somehow mixed in, and a confusion of good and bad. It's kind of a yin-yang approach to any kind of hero, but that's not the approach that we can take when we talk about Jesus Christ. We, as human beings, are fallible. Heroes in the Bible, human heroes, are often shown to be fallible, and their errors are often pointed out. But Jesus Christ does not fit into that category. Perhaps one of the biggest challenges we face, and this one really brings it home for most of us, is the selfish desire to be free of the authority of Jesus Christ. If I accept Jesus as God, if I accept Jesus as the divine Savior, if I recognize Jesus, as we're going to look at him in a few minutes, as the creator of the universe, then I have to obey him. And I'm a fool if I don't. But if I don't want to submit myself to his authority, if I don't want to be bound by rules that the creator has established, then I want to find some way to deny that he's the creator, or maybe to deny any concept of a creator. So we face some very real challenges today. And as we work with these things, there are a number of different ways we can answer them. I'm going to mention a few ways, and then we're going to work on a few specifically. We can look at direct claims in Scripture, passages like John chapter 1, verse 1, that simply affirm the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. We can look at the miracles that Jesus performed. And I think it's a very valuable study to look at the miracles of Jesus as proofs of his deity and to recognize that Jesus was showing divine attributes in the things that he did while here on earth. If Jesus is God, therefore not limited by space, as we would say omnipresent, then it would be possible for him to heal somebody at a distance. If Jesus is the creator, who has authority over all of the realm of nature, it would be possible for him to speak and calm a storm on a sea. If Jesus, and we recognize if Jesus is God who is omniscient, able to see what's going on in other places, it would be possible for him to meet a man and say, I saw you when you were under a tree in another time, in another place. And so we see even in the miracles of Jesus, a number of evidences brought out to us of his character, his ability, the power that he had over death. If he is the one who gives life, then he could give it again. He could raise people from the dead. Another area of study, and part of this we're going to look at this evening, a little bit of a sampling of it, is Old Testament language about God that is clearly applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Language that would only be used of God from the Old Testament, all of a sudden appearing in the New Testament to describe Jesus, showing us very clearly by implication that he is in fact God. And many other angles of approach that we can take as we deal with the question of the deity of Jesus. Part of what I'm wanting to suggest is it's much more than just citing John 1:1 and maybe Colossians chapter 1 and a couple of other verses and saying, see, the Bible says Jesus is divine, Jesus is God. There's so many different ways we can approach this and reinforce the understanding and the argument that's being made. So I want to start out by looking at Jesus as the eternal creator. He is presented in Scripture as being our creator, but I want us to understand that in the context of a fundamental distinction that's made in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says that they had exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There's a very clear distinction that's made here between creature and creator. If Jesus is a creature, he is distinct from God. There are some religious groups that teach exactly that. They teach that Jesus was created by the Father. And they will distort some passages of Scripture and completely ignore others to be able to come to the conclusion that Jesus was created. That is not what the Scriptures teach. But if he were a creature, he would be distinct from God. On the other hand, if he is the creator, he is distinct from us because we are creatures, and therefore Jesus would be above us. The fact is that the Bible presents Jesus as existing before the creation and as the creator of everything that exists. So as we think about that distinction, that separation of categories, if you put a line of division between creator and creature, Jesus is above the line. Jesus is creator, and we are creatures. And that is a defining distinction. Nobody below the line is worthy of worship. Creatures are not worthy of worship. Whether they are human creatures, angelic beings, if they were created, they are not worthy of worship. But who is above the line is an appropriate object of worship. And that is the reason that Jesus receives worship repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. He is our creator. As our creator, he is pre-existent, obviously, to the universe in which we live, to the creation that we know. John chapter 1, I've mentioned it a couple of times already. Let's read the first few verses here, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He will define that Word when he gets down to verse 14 as Jesus Christ. So speaking of the Word, he says, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He presents Jesus in very clear terms as being eternal and as being the creator of everything that was made. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 also present Jesus in his position as our creator and then make the subsequent argument about his position of authority over us because of that. They go hand in hand. If he's the creator, he has authority to rule over us. He says in Colossians 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And firstborn here does not mean the first one to be made. It simply means the one who has a position above all. Just as Israel was the firstborn among the nations, not the first nation to come into existence, but the one that God exalted above all other nations. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's a very concise presentation of the teaching of Jesus as the pre-existent creator of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the authority of his word, also presents him as being the one who has created and who sustains this universe in which we live. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is presented as the Son of God, as the creator, sustainer of universe, and as the Savior who sacrificed himself for us. All that just in the opening lines of the book of Hebrews. So if we recognize Jesus as creator, who would argue with the creator? I want to show you a verse back from Psalm 33 that to me presents a fascinating mental image of one aspect of creation. We know from the Genesis account that creation was done by the word of God. As he spoke, things came into existence. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we find this reference made to that creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The host of heavens is a way of referring normally to the celestial bodies, to the stars, and such. And so as I read that verse, and he talks about the host of heavens being made by the breath of his mouth, the picture that comes to mind, to me, is to imagine Jesus going, poof, and there go the stars. All the stars that he has created, as we look up into the night sky and see just a sampling, just a handful of them. I want to talk just a little bit about those stars that he created. And I want to do that with a simple illustration. I want you to imagine Earth, planet Earth, the size of a golf ball, which I think is 4.7 centimeters across, as I recall. In those countries where we use those kinds of measurements of things, that would be just a little under 2 inches across. And those of you that maybe play the sport, I've never done that, may know more about that than I do. But you know about how big a golf ball is. Imagine the Earth, and this is all going to be proportional now. The Earth is the size of a golf ball for all the points that I'm going to bring out now of this illustration. If the Earth were a golf ball, the Sun would be about 4.5 meters in diameter. That's roughly the height of this auditorium. So you got the Earth here, and our Sun would be a big, big sphere that would basically fill from ceiling to floor the auditorium here. Starting to feel kind of small as you think about how big the Sun is in comparison to the Earth. And so with that particular visual image to work from, there's a star out there called IRS 65. I've always thought it interesting that one of the biggest stars in the universe is called IRS 65. But IRS 65, if the Earth were the size of a golf ball, would be 10 times the height of Mount Everest, 88 kilometers in diameter. Our Sun would fill this room. 10 times the height of Mount Everest would be the diameter of that star, and here we are on Earth. You starting to feel smaller? You know, it's interesting, there's one thing that theists, atheists, and agnostics agree about. It doesn't matter whether you talk about Bill Nye or Carl Sagan or David, the author of the book of Psalms, and that's to recognize that we are just a little speck in this creation. We are tiny in comparison to what God has done, what God has made in this creation around us. So imagine a star with a diameter that would extend up into the atmosphere 10 times the height of Mount Everest if the Earth were just a little ball like a golf ball. There's another star out there Now, there's a little bit of debate yet among astronomers about this particular one. So some of the numbers I'm going to give, you might find some that would have a variation of maybe 30% or so on the numbers in reference to Canis Majoris. But they basically, the estimates that have been given from what astronomers are able to get with these electronic telescopes that are outside our atmosphere and so on, is that you could put 7 quadrillion Earths inside that one star. Now, if you understand that, I'd be happy to trade places with you, because I don't. That's a whole lot bigger than anything that fits into this little mind that I've got. But to illustrate the point, imagine the state of Texas covered with golf balls 2 feet deep, and now put all those golf balls inside that one star. And each golf ball represents a planet the size of Earth. The estimates are made that if you were in a jet plane flying around that star, you know, in a jet plane you can make a trip around the U.S. or the world in roughly a day. A jet plane, to make one trip around that star nonstop, it's estimated would take approximately 1,100 years to go around at one time. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend it. I can believe it, but I can't comprehend it. But the point is that all of that was done because Jesus said, let there be stars. And put those stars out there, and we have not yet reached the limits of the expanse of the universe. I remember reading as a kid about a couple that had the objective as they went out each night under the starry sky to count the stars. And I don't suppose any of us would ever succeed at counting the visible stars with the naked eye. But when they started putting telescopes outside the interference of our atmosphere and started looking a lot further, scientists don't know how big this universe is. There are some stars so distant that they say it would take 14 billion years for their light to reach here. Now, I don't believe that means that the universe is 14 billion years old. I believe that there's a lot of factors that God has had control over that. One of the things is it says he made light before he made the stars, and so he may very well have just kind of thrown the stars, set them on their way to get long distance away from us. We also don't know that the speed of light has always been the same. There are a lot of different factors in that. But in our way of measuring distances now, using light years, the speed of light is fast enough that it'll make a trip around the world 7 times in 1 second. Imagine something so distant that it would take 14 billion years at that speed to reach us. And we still don't know where the edge of the universe is, if there is an edge that man could ever find. And as we look at all those multiplied billions of stars out in the universe, they've now come to the conclusion that there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand in all the beaches on planet Earth. Did you ever go to the beach and try to fill up a bucket? I realize we're a bit inland here. There may be some here who've never been to a beach. It's not a place that I have very much interest in going very often, but I've been there and I've dug through the sand and played with the sand, and you can see sometimes children filling up a bucket full of sand. Did you ever count how many grains of sand were in that bucket? I've yet to meet somebody who did that. Now take all the grains of sand and all the beaches of the world and put it together, and they believe that there are more stars out there, some of them as big as what I've just described, than grains of sand. And they're so scattered out that if you were to go into a large building, maybe a big Catholic cathedral, we have some big ones of those down in South America, and throw 3 grains of sand inside that cathedral, the sand in that cathedral would be more densely packed than the stars are in the universe. They're so scattered out, so distant. This is all truly mind-boggling, but the point to it is that Jesus Christ did that. Jesus had the power to do that. Simply speaking, he had the power to create a universe that is far beyond our comprehension. So when he speaks to us, what do we do with his words? When the creator of this universe says something to us, what are we going to do with the things that he says? We need to recognize Jesus as one who has taught with authority. I want us to look at a comment that's made in Matthew chapter 7. Right after Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, there's a comment about the reaction of his hearers that says he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished at his teaching, because they saw the way that he taught as having authority, not as the scribes. So what's the point in that? Is Matthew saying that Jesus had eloquence that was greater than any of the teachers of the day? Well, I have no doubt that Jesus used words very well, that Jesus was eloquent. If he created the universe with the words, he sustains the universe with words, why wouldn't he speak words with eloquence? I don't doubt that at all, but that's not what they're saying. That's not the point. The difference here is that he taught them as one having authority, different than the men who taught them, the scribes who taught them. And to illustrate the idea of that, in the Jerusalem Talmud, the Talmud are commentaries basically made on the law of the Old Testament by Jews, and there are a couple of primary ones, but the Jerusalem Talmud has a story about a rabbi named Hillel who made a long discourse one day about some certain doctrinal point, and the various other rabbis were listening to that. They weren't really convinced that what he was saying was right until he said, and that's the way I learned it from Shemaiah and Abtalion. However you'd pronounce that in English. Anyway, what he was saying, Shemaiah and Abtalion were other rabbis who had been his teachers, his predecessors. And so the authority of what he said was based on the authority of some great teacher. It's kind of like people do today when they start citing authority of some sort of a seminary degree to say that they know what they're talking about as far as the scriptures are concerned. I know people who have never gone to any kind of a seminary, never studied any kind of theology in a university, who know a lot more about the Bible than some of those people do. But that was the kind of authority that they were looking for, and so it was human authority based on human authority based on human authority, and Jesus taught as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Some examples that will help us with that. Over in Matthew chapter 15, we see a conflict that comes up exactly because of this point. The scribes and Pharisees here questioned Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" I appreciate the way they said that. They're violating the tradition of the elders, not the law of God, but the tradition of the elders. And so as we look at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a section of it in which he presents contrasts between his teaching and teaching that they had heard and come to rely upon. But I want you to notice how he introduces each one of these contrasts. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Verse 31. "Furthermore, it has been said." Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old." Verse 38. "You have heard that it was said." Verse 43. "You have heard that it was said." All these contrasts, and we're going to later look at the other side of that, Jesus introduces the traditional understanding, what they have heard that has been said by their various teachers, their rabbis. That's what these Jewish listeners were accustomed to hearing. And so now when Jesus comes along and he presents the Sermon on the Mount, they're astonished at his words and they say, "For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus' teaching is different. I want us to recognize another aspect of why it's different, and we're going to come back then to Matthew 5. Good men attributed their messages to a greater authority. That's something that's very clear throughout the scriptures, and I'm not going to read all these examples, but I just want to recite or refer to the concept of what happens. When Moses spoke, he would speak what God had revealed to him. When Haggai and other prophets spoke, they would say that this was what God had said. If you look at the book of Ezekiel, you can open it up to just about any page in the book, and you won't have to look very long, and you will probably find the expression, "The word of the Lord came to me saying." Constantly attributing the message to the divine source. The same thing when we get to the New Testament. The apostles do the same thing. Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Part of his point is to say he didn't get his message from the apostles, but at the same time he's affirming the divine source for his message, and he's saying that what I have came from God. He doesn't say it came from himself. It came from God. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that those holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was not of private interpretation. It didn't come from the individual. It came from God. And so there's nobody here speaking on his own authority. They are speaking on divine authority, referring to what God has said to them. Jesus, however, was different in the way he taught. Now, I realize that there are times that he said something about, "I have told you what I received from my Father." But I want us to even look at the reason behind that. Take a look with me now at a couple of texts here. Matthew, in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." What in that line, Jesus has presented a tremendously powerful argument on the question of the Sabbath, because that's what they were questioning him on. And essentially what Jesus is saying, yes, the Sabbath was established as a day of rest, but I work on the Sabbath. And if you go back and you look at Genesis, you recognize what happens. The seventh day was not a day in which God simply sat down on a sofa somewhere and propped his feet up and said, "Okay, this is my day off. I'm not working today." On the seventh day, he rested from the work of creation that he had done. It was not total rest. It was not that God stopped working. It's that he stopped creating. But who sustained the universe on the seventh day? It was God. And the argument that Jesus is saying here is, I always work on the Sabbath. I've worked every Sabbath day since I created this universe to keep you all alive and to maintain this universe functioning. So why can't I heal somebody on the Sabbath? I always work for the benefit of men on the Sabbath day. And so in making his argument, he goes back to creation. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working right there together with the Father. Over in chapter 12 of John. Chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And again, what Jesus is showing is that he works together with the Father. There's no conflict in that, that he's not acting separate from the Father, but he's not saying that he has to have some other authority to be able to speak, as will become very evident in some other things we'll look at. Chapter 14, verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Another way of understanding that would be more accurately, perhaps, not just mine, it's his too. That we're together. We're working together in what we're doing. But I want us to also notice how many times Jesus claimed authority in a way that men cannot. Going back now to Matthew chapter 5, remember I mentioned a series of contrasts in the Sermon on the Mount, where he cites the traditional understandings that they had and said, you've heard that it was said to them of old. Now I want you to look, and if you look at the list of verses here, if I had the other slide up here, the verses I already cited were 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. So you see where we're going here. The very next verse, in each one of these contrasts, what do we find? After Jesus says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, verse 22 he says, but I say to you. Verse 28, but I say to you. 32, but I say to you. 34, but I say to you. 39, but I tell you. And 44, but I say to you. Jesus speaks here very clearly on his own authority. And he does the same thing in texts like Matthew 19:9, Mark 9:13, John 4:35. Jesus pronounces his doctrine as his. I say to you. And what man would do that? What mere human being would have the courage to make that kind of a declaration and say, but I say to you? In fact, it's interesting, that expression is found only in the Gospels. Paul doesn't use it in his writings. Moses didn't use it in the Old Testament. It's in the Gospels that Jesus says, but I say to you, an implied declaration of his own authority in what he says. There's another interesting expression that we find in the Gospels, especially this time in the Gospel of John. Translated typically as, most assuredly I say to you. That expression comes up 25 times just in the Gospel of John. If we were to translate that more literally, trying to bring it from the Greek into English, the translation would be a little different. In fact, it would be the repetition of a word that we hear and most of us use on a daily basis, but perhaps not a word that we would think of in context of these statements. The word that's actually translated is a double statement that literally would be, amen, amen. Now think about what that suggests. There's a lot of different ways it's translated in different versions of the Bible. Verily, verily, truly, truly, most certainly, very truly. In researching this, I came across two Catholic versions and one Messianic Jewish version that actually translate it, amen, amen. And I'm not saying these other methods are bad translations. Using the word amen is actually a transliteration. We're bringing a word from another language and just adopting it into our language. And we know what the word means. When we use the word amen at the end of a prayer, we're basically saying, let it be, or so be it. And that's typical for us to use that after a statement has been made to express our agreement with that by saying, so be it. Jesus can say amen before he speaks, because so it will be, or so it is. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you. That's language that Jesus uses. I'm not going to read through these, but if somebody wants to get a copy of the outline later, the PowerPoint presentation, you can track down those different examples in the book of John, or just get out a concordance or do a search on one of these Bible programs, and you can find them easily enough. 25 times in the Gospel of John, amen, amen, I say unto you, from the language of Jesus Christ. Fact is that Jesus was different. I want us to look at something back in Isaiah chapter 40 that I believe I touched on this point in another lesson, but I'll mention it again because it's, again, a fascinating comparison of language that's used in the Old Testament in this case and that used in the New. In Isaiah chapter 40, which is a tremendous text on the greatness of God, the sublime nature of God, he says in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so God's word, which is eternal, is contrasted to something that fades away. In this case, the grass and the flower. Now, understanding what that says, what mere man would have the courage to say what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13? In Mark chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He's used the same construction as Isaiah 40, verse 8, except this time instead of talking about flower and grass, he talks about heaven and earth. Really makes no difference. Before the creator of this entire universe, the universe itself is no more permanent than a flower that fades. It'll all pass away because God is the one who is eternal. So Jesus boldly claimed his authority in a number of different ways in the language that he used. When we talk about his authority, I think it's probably pretty common for many of us to think of Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. That's simple enough and straightforward enough, and it's very helpful in being able to understand the concept. But I want to show you something else that we might not notice so readily. Now, the part we're going to go into here for the next few minutes is going to require paying attention, and it's going to require some concentration. I believe when we're done, it'll be worth it to you. It sure was to me. The first time somebody showed this to me, my jaw dropped. Because I had read over the things that I'm going to show you here, I don't know how many times, but I had never made the connection. I'd never seen the particular point that I want to bring out here. So I think you'll find it worth your time. As we talk about scriptural evidences of the greatness and the deity of Jesus Christ, to follow along with me on some points here. We're going to make a comparison between Old and New Testament language. And in doing that, I want to introduce two Hebrew words and comment just a little bit about these words and how they're translated. The first is the word Adonai, which means sovereign or Lord. It occurs more than 400 times in the Old Testament, and that word is normally translated as Lord in English, in the majority of English versions. The second word that we're going to look at there, let me give a couple examples of this one, then we'll go on to the second one. Psalm 147, and I'm not going to go through the whole list of 400 examples here, but I want to just show a couple of them. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. That is the word Adonai that is translated Lord in that verse. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. One more example here of the kind of usage that's made of that word. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? That is the word Adonai in the Hebrew that's translated as Lord in Isaiah 6, verse 8. Now, that's the first word. The second word, we don't even know how to pronounce. The second word is presented in written form by four consonants. I realize Y can sometimes be a vowel. In some languages, other letters here can be too, but these are four consonants in Hebrew. And that word would be translated, or the idea of it would be the one who exists, or the eternal. And sometimes we hear people use it in that way. It's translated some 6,000 times in the Old Testament. It is the most common word or name used for God in the Old Testament. It could also be translated by words such as Yahweh, or Javeh, or Jehovah, different ways that men have tried to in some way translate this word. And I'm not so concerned about the translations, different translations, as understanding that the common translation of this word in most English Bibles is also done with the word Lord, but with a difference. If you look at the way I've written these up here, when it's Adonai, normally it's written as Lord with a capital L and a small O-R-D. When it is the tetragram, the four-letter word that stands for God, it is normally translated in all caps. And you can notice that difference in your reading of the Old Testament in your Bible. If your Bible translates this word as Lord, it is almost certain that it will translate it in all caps. And you can look at a couple examples here and see if that's the case in the Bible that you're using. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 8, he says, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city." In my Bible that I'm using here, the word Lord is in all caps. O-R-D is a little smaller than the L, but it's uppercase letters that are used. And that's because that's a way that the translators have chosen to show this particular expression. Isaiah chapter 12 has another example that we can look at. And again, I will not show all 6,000 plus cases of this tonight. I intend to be back in Brazil by next Tuesday, so I can't do all that in one round here. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, the same word occurs here, where he says, "And in that day you will say, praise the Lord," my uppercase letters, "call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord," again, uppercase letters, "for he has done excellent things, this is known in all the earth." So that's the typical way of translating the word that would be represented by these four consonants, what we call the tetragram. Okay, I hope to this point we're all together. I hope we got that first part of it, because you've got to stay with this now as we take the next couple of steps. I want us to now move on through with that. With that basic information that we've got from that, the question I want to ask is, what happens if these two words appear together in the same verse? Because in many languages, we typically look for some variant way of expressing something to make it sound better. And so if we were to find the word Adonai and the tetragram in the same verse, how would you translate it? And I want to show you how the translators have done that. When those two words come together in the same verse, the normal way that that's translated in many English Bibles is by the expression Lord God. Sometimes they reverse the order when they do that. Sometimes it was actually Adonai, Yahweh, or Javeh, whatever expression you want to use, whatever type of pronunciation you choose to use. And sometimes they'll reverse it, but it'll still be Lord in all caps, and then God as the way of translating that. So it sounds a little better. It flows a little better in the reading of the English. An example of that, Deuteronomy 9, verse 26. "Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance." So another way of saying that would be, "Therefore I prayed to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh Adonai, do not destroy your people and your inheritance." That's the way they've chosen to translate that in typical English Bibles. Okay, I hope we're still together, because now I want to show what happens when the same problem comes up in the Greek. And when I refer to the Greek here, I'm talking about the Septuagint version, which was the translation of the Old Testament scriptures into Greek that was done in the period between the Old and the New Testament. It was the Bible used frequently by early Christians. It is cited repeatedly in the New Testament. And so this version of the Bible, the Greek version, was in common use by the time of Jesus and the apostles. Many Jews, even if they used a Hebrew version of the Bible, or a Hebrew copy of the Bible, would also be familiar with the Greek version of that, which is not an uncommon thing in a world where people spoke more than one language. It was common for many Jews to speak Aramaic, to read Hebrew, and to also speak and read Greek. And so they would, even hearing it in one language, would oftentimes think in the other language. As being bilingual myself, I understand how that works, that you can hear something in one language and be thinking in the other language and translating in your mind almost subconsciously. And so in this case, they were familiar in general with the Septuagint. So I want to show you how these same words, Yahweh and Adonai, were translated in the Septuagint. The word Adonai, which would be translated Lord with lowercase O-R-D in our English Bibles normally, was translated with the word Kurios, or sometimes it appears as Kyrios. Sometimes it's a Y in the way it's transliterated as opposed to a U, which means Lord. It's a very common word for Lord in Greek. It could be used to refer to somebody who's in a superior position in a professional sense, somebody who's in a superior position in the government. It would be used as a word of Lord, very similar to the idea of the word Lord in the English language. The other word was also translated by Kurios in the Greek. What I'm telling you in this is that in the translation of the Greek, they did the same thing that our English translators have usually done. They used Lord for both, for Adonai and for Yahweh. Now, I'm not doing all this to impress you all with Hebrew and Greek, because I know very little of the two languages. That's not at all the point. I want to impress you with Jesus Christ. And I want to show you something that I think can be quite impressive. So as they did the same thing, basically, that English translators did centuries later, now I want to ask the same question as before. What do you do when those two words come together in the same verse? What happens when you have Adonai to translate and Yahweh to translate in the same verse? So, for example, the same verse I just cited in Deuteronomy 9. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God. Lord God is the way the English translators did it. Let me show you what the translators of the Septuagint did. You don't have to read Greek to be able to get the point. They simply put the word Lord twice. They didn't put Lord God in their case. They simply put the word Lord twice in translating exactly the same verse, and that happens a number of times in the Old Testament. That construction appears various times in the Old Testament, but exclusively speaking of God. Never in the Septuagint do they put together the word Lord, Lord in reference to some human being. Exclusively used of God. So we can conclude that as they understood the language of the Old Testament in Greek, that they understood that Kurios, Kurios refers to God, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh, however you might choose to pronounce or try to pronounce that name. Now you may figure out where I'm going with this. You see where this takes us when we get to the New Testament? When people who were familiar with that Septuagint text would hear Jesus teaching, and in fact it's been recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in the Greek language, and in the Greek language it becomes very obvious. Think about statements in the New Testament that come from the mouth of Jesus himself. I want to show you a couple of them. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Kurios, Kurios, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus used in description of himself language that in the Old Testament was exclusively used of Jehovah. But why? Because Jesus is Jehovah. And so he can use that language to speak of himself. Another example that's even more striking. Why do you call me Jehovah God, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? That's the implication of the language that Jesus is using. And I don't believe that there's any of that by accident. The one who created this universe with the words of his mouth does not use words by mistake. And the Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake in revealing them to us in those terms. Frankly, the first time somebody showed this to me, my jaw dropped. Because I think it's just one more powerful way that Jesus found to say to people, I am God. And now think about Luke 6:46. What he's saying is, why would you call me God and then not obey me? Excellent question. Why would anybody recognize him to be God and then not obey him? We've already talked about some of the ways in which we see Jesus teaching as one who had authority. The point in all of this is that he spoke as one who has authority because he does have authority. The authority of the Creator God. He did bring a new doctrine, as they understood in Mark chapter 1, as he expelled a demon and people were able to see that that was a sign of a new doctrine that he was bringing. He brought a new doctrine because he has the right to bring a new doctrine. He's God. I don't have that right. Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what's been preached, let him be accursed. We don't have that right, but Jesus had that right. We will be judged by his word because he is the one who speaks with all authority. John chapter 12, verse 48, the words that Jesus has spoken will judge us in the last day. And then Matthew chapter 17, just an observation about what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus goes up and takes three of the apostles up onto that mountain, and when they're up on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear. And think about the impact, and obviously it had tremendous impact on Peter. Here's Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, a tremendous hero for these young Jewish men. Elijah, the one who had inaugurated the great period of prophecy of the Old Testament. And here they are with Jesus. They already knew Jesus. They'd been walking around with Jesus for a while, but Moses and Elijah with him. I don't think that Peter was in somehow trying to put Jesus down when he suggested making three tents to commemorate the occasion. But the answer that he received to that is so powerful to stamp with absolute authority the words of Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when they opened their eyes, Moses and Elijah had disappeared, but Jesus remained. The law and the prophets were passing away, but Jesus remains. And the authority of his voice is what is continued to be carried through. And so now Jesus Christ, being God, is the only Savior. And that's the message that we need to proclaim without shame in this world. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter affirmed exactly that, that Jesus Christ is the only one in whose name there is salvation. But I want you to think even about that expression and how that would have sounded to the original hearers when he said that. To us, it's kind of old news. We've been reading this all of our lives, maybe. But he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is exclusively the work of God. Men are not saviors. We cannot save. You can forgive an offense against you. You cannot forgive sins which are offenses against God. He's the only one that can do that. And so salvation is exclusively his work. And so when the Jews heard Peter saying, "He is the only Savior," how would that have sounded to them? They knew the Old Testament. And they may very well have thought, "Oh, well, wait a minute. What about back there in Isaiah 43? Isaiah 43, starting at verse 10, says, 'You are my witnesses, says the Lord,'" all capitals, "'and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God.'" Now some people will use a verse like that to try to say, see, the Father's the Savior and Jesus isn't. Whoa, that is not what he's saying. The contrast that's presented here is not between the Father and the Son, it's between God and false gods. False gods cannot save because only the true God can save. But I believe we can very clearly show that the expression or the name Yahweh or Jehovah is not the name of the Father, it is the name of God. And it can be equally applied to Jesus Christ and is applied to Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. If you're doubtful about that question, study Hebrews chapter 1 and look at the references that are made in Hebrews chapter 1 from the book of Psalms. Go back and track it down. And what Hebrews chapter 1 says about Jesus comes from a text that speaks to Jehovah, Yahweh. It says he's talking about the Son. Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah. And so Jesus is the Savior. And so a text in Isaiah that says the only Savior is Jehovah, in the New Testament, Peter can say the only Savior is Jesus. It is not a contradiction. It is an affirmation of the divinity of Jesus Christ. So the conclusion we come to is that Jesus is the exalted, divine, and only Savior. The only one who can resolve the problem of our sins. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins. Yes, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I am the one who sent Moses into Egypt to bring out the slaves. I am the Eternal One. I am, in the same text of John chapter 8, who existed before Abraham did, because he is the eternal, pre-existent creator. He is God, and he is the only Savior. So what would you do with that? What would you do with Jesus Christ? If you have not submitted yourself to him, why would you not? And if you've taken steps to submit to him but are not living in submission to him, why not? He is the one who speaks with authority, who maintains the universe that he created, who gives life. He is the only Savior. If you realize your need to submit to him, to repent of your sins and allow him to wash them away in baptism, or to come back to him if you have done that but you've strayed away, and to submit yourself again to the authority of your Lord, we'd be happy to try to help you in doing that yet this evening if you'll come to the front while we sing together.